Okay. We'll ask some questions here. Anybody see any repeating words, repeating themes? Huh? I'm sorry? Yes, okay. You've got a large contrast between death and living and resurrection and crucifixion being a part of those. So that's definitely a big theme that's running through this. Good. Anybody else see another one? Dead to sin. Yes, that's the fundamental proposition of this entire section. Look at this. Okay, anyone else see something else? Baptism. Yep, that occurs a couple times here at the beginning. We talk about dead to sin. That kind of incorporates two themes, but sin itself, if we kind of highlight that one itself, it occurs 17 times in this chapter. So this is dealing with sin and our relationship of the believer to sin. And so this is an important aspect here that we're seeing. The word that's going to become dominant is serve or dominion or reign. That's going to be an important word. And then there's a word that occurs three times in here. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9 all begin with it. It's knowing and that aspect there. And then verse 16 starts off that way, though you didn't read that part. Yielding will be an important part that is mentioned at the end, but bleeds over into the latter part of the chapter. And grace starts, shall we sit, continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the very last word of our text we read here is ye are not under the law, but under grace. So those will be some key aspects that we look at here. So this is an important passage of Scripture. It's building in terms of what God provides for us is the possibility and our right as the children of God to have a victorious life. And this passage sets forth the truth about how we can live in such a way where we do not have to be the servant of sin. Does not have to be in dominion over top of us. And yet, when we struggle with sin, how often do we use this passage and we think about these thoughts to try to help us to overcome the things that the Bible talks about, the sin that so easily besets us, the things that we struggle with in terms of these things? Well, God wants us to understand these truths. And this passage in Romans chapter 6 can be divided into two questions. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the first question. And then the second one is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And both of those, he says, God forbid. So you can divide this into two paragraphs of a rhetorical questions in which he's building up and he's taking something of what he've just mentioned and bringing it to its logical conclusion that is wrong in that sense. So let's go ahead and jump into verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? And, I mean, there's an aspect of he's relating what he's just talked about. So we have to understand the section. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this is this what the whole argument that he made about grace is what he's building on. So if we'll kind of take our minds back to chapter 5, and he just said that God imputed sin to all of us on the basis of Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We became sinners at that point. We stood in judicial condemnation before God, and we inherited his corrupt nature, and we live like him, and he represents us. So all these things kind of come through, but the biggest aspect there is he stands as a head. His actions have impacted us. But God does so much more for us in grace. And what he has given to us now is Jesus Christ, a second head who can give us justification, the free gift of righteousness. And so we kind of looked at all this aspect going back and forth. And you see the phrase in verse 17, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So this concept of grace abounding. Wherever sin is at, grace abounds. And really, we looked at last time, sin can't, grace doesn't abound where there's not sin. Remember how we talked about that? It's kind of a novel thought, and some of those things you realize, oh wait, grace is unmerited favor. You can't, if I wasn't sinning, I wouldn't see the grace of God. And so now you get to see that this mutual relationship between grace and sin, there's a great connection here. And he's saying, okay, do we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Because the only way God's grace comes in is where there's sin. Now, some may have asked this question because they wanted to take advantage of God's grace. Sin does not matter since God can overwhelm it. And so this would be oftentimes what's called antinomianism, someone who does not want to have to deal with the laws of God, and they've got a theological justification for not having to submit to the standards of God, because wherever I sin, God's grace comes in and he overabounds it. He can balance it out. He can restore it. He can forgive me. It really doesn't really matter what we do or how we live our lives. And that is not necessarily taught explicitly, but that fundamental thought runs in many, many minds. And you can see that in terms of how careful they are with sin. Because it doesn't really matter if I've got grace, got forgiveness. Then there's this aspect of, I really don't have to be very, I don't have to walk circumspectly in that aspect. There was a song that talked about, oh, free from the law, oh, happy condition. Sin all I want with Jesus' permission. No. You say, no, that's obviously a twisting of a song that we do have, free from the law, or happy condition. I can't remember the words of the song now. Great. Yeah, once for all. Yes, once. Are we? Oh, we are. Perfect. I'll be looking out here, see who's chuckling. I think so. That's neat. Very good. So there's an aspect where, you know, some may lean that way, and Paul may be addressing that. There may be an aspect to which someone who really does care about sin, but they believe that sin is an important part of the process, because the Apostle Paul is going to go on and make the argument that law arouses my sinfulness. That's a very interesting aspect where we're going to look at in chapter 7, that where there's a law, that's where I sin. What God says don't do, that's what I do. And there's just something, that's not wrong with God's law, there's something really wrong with me, that every time I hear don't do it, I want to do it. But God gives me the law, and that he says specifically, where was that? He says, verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. Not to cut it short. Now, obviously God doesn't want more sin out there, but he's wants more light cast upon sin. And so he gives the law that produces my awareness and stirs up my sinfulness in terms of me, and I break it and willful, and then God shows forth his grace. That is a legitimate process that God is working and God is doing. But he says, from what God is working out, should we conclude that it really doesn't matter what we do? Can we continue to sin? And it's interesting, he says, God forbid. Remember how we looked at that every single time we see the word God forbid. He's basically saying you have a right and good truth, but you are drawing the wrong conclusion. And he says, that should, it's a monstrous conclusion. It's a terrible idea to come to this. It's the exact opposite of what we should conclude. And it is interesting when you think about doctrine, truth that God gives to us. Sometimes we can get to the place where we are afraid to teach doctrine because we're afraid that someone might draw the wrong conclusion. If I teach them this, well then, they're probably going to draw this conclusion. Let's start off with the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons. Ooh, I don't want to teach them that. They might disregard the aspect that God is one and there's monotheism. Well, I teach monotheism, and you might be tempted to disregard. So a logical conclusion you might draw, and yet these things are held in tension. There are quite a bit of doctrines out there that people will shy away from because I think people will draw the wrong conclusions. And that's very possible, but ultimately, God gives us His truth, and He says, you've got to follow what that truth says, and He doesn't hold it back from us on the basis or the possibility of misunderstanding. And so I think there's an aspect we've got to be careful about that. I think the doctrine of election is like that. Oh, don't teach on the doctrine of election because some people abuse it. Some people misuse this. Don't talk about free grace of God. Somebody might abuse it. No. Teach about the grace of God and teach about the responsibility that that grace gives. There's always a balancing aspect, and it really is our responsibility to know the Word of God well enough to not be, to take one truth and to wrench it in terms of outside of its balancing aspect of truth that's around it, that God gives. And He places that responsibility on us. And I think that's a phrase that comes to mind. The Lord will give us enough rope to hang ourselves. In terms of not that He's being wrong, but He says, if you want to misuse my truth, I've got plenty of truths that are hard to understand. You want to wrench this out and you want to use it for your own ideas, and if you've got that heart, and not a submission to the Lord, not a willingness to study, not a willingness to learn and to grow in terms of what He's trying to teach us, we'll face the consequences of those aspects. And so it's important. He does not shy away from the truth of God because every truth can be misused. And that is a reality that we have to face. And he says, okay, what is the tension that holds this abundant grace in what's the other aspect? And he says, how shall we live that are dead to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, so when he says we are dead to sin, this is a past occurrence. So it's a past tense verb, and so he's not talking about something that's happening presently. He's saying you are dead, you have died, it happened in your past. And he says, if you're dead, how can you live? I like that reasoning. And so we have to ask this question, what does it mean to be dead to sin? In Ephesians chapter 2, as unbelievers, he said that we were dead in sin. Now we are dead to sin. Okay, and there's an aspect to which this is just, there's kind of a fundamental pattern that's kind of, everything is going to build off of the answering of this question from this passage. And he starts off with three commands. Three key words, probably the better way of saying it. Because the first part of it is, the first word in verse 3 is, know ye not. He says, don't you know this? Then he continues it in verse 6, knowing this. Then go over to verse 9, knowing that Christ. And you go all the way down to verse 10. And so from verse 3 to verse 10, he says, here are some truths, some gospel truths that you have to know. And the next part is, you're going to see, the first command in verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead. So now I've given you the truth and I've explained to you the truth. I want you to consider to be true. This is a very similar idea to the idea of faith, that you are believing what you've been told to be true and you're acting on it. And then the third part is, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, neither yield your members. So the key word there, I think that summarizes 12 through 14, is yield. So you've got three key words. You've got to know, you've got to reckon, and you've got to yield. This is the aspect in which, you know, when you think about salvation, when you came to know Jesus Christ, did you not have to go through those three steps? How many people got saved not even knowing anything about the gospel? No, someone has to tell you. So you have to know, but then you have to act as if it's true. You have to believe it. And you believe it, you yield yourself to that truth, and you say, because this is true, not in terms of works righteousness, but the aspect of, I call on the name. I act on the basis of this, that I know God has given me a sacrifice, and He's paid for my penalty. Now I can act upon it. So the same pattern that is worked in our lives for salvation is the same foundation or the same pattern for our transformation. And so what you and I need is, we need some gospel truths. We really need to start up here in our minds. And in fact, you say, what is the part that He deals most about? Now, of course, we're going to talk about a new section. Yield is going to be a big component of the second half of the chapter. But in terms of the foundation, He gives us seven verses that are meant to affect our minds so that we would know these things. And probably we don't know them very well. We're not really sure. And there's an aspect of, if this is the key to transformation, the question comes to my mind, or to others, in terms of it does stick in mind, is, why does this have to be so complicated? If this is the truth that's going to unlock my spiritual walk and give me the victory, why is it that I'm struggling to understand what He's saying? And I think there is an aspect that God wants us to spend a lot of time. He doesn't give you everything you need to know in life on a 3x5 card. All right, here's the little bullet points. Thanks, God. I'm good. It's all I needed Him for now. Life's simple. No, if I really, really want to know, then I'll get my nose in the book. And I'll want to understand, what does He say? So that's what we're trying to do this morning. He's like, Christ, Pastor, you're just doing all this buildup. And so I'm going to have another week to study this next week. Come back now. This is really important. Really, really, really. All right, so I do feel a sense of, man, this is, I would like to know this even better than I do. All right, but here's this aspect. The key phrase here is, you are dead in sin. Let's go through these verses and see how that comes out. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? So maybe we should go through here and just help me identify. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Whose death is that? Mine. All right, so I'm dead. Okay. Now let's identify Him as we go through them. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into whose death? His death. So now we're talking about Christ's death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Whose death is that? Together. His and ours. You see those words there? He says, buried with Him. So who was buried? He was buried, and I was buried. So we both died at that time. Okay, so let's keep going. Like as Christ was raised from the dead, whose death is that? His, yep. So he was raised from the dead. By the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of whose death? His death. And I've been planted together in the likeness of it. So whose death is it? Mine. So it's ours. Okay, good. So we've got going on here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Whose death is this? Ours. and his. He was crucified. So we've got this unification that's going on here. Verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. That's probably an unfair question to ask there, because that sounds more like a principle or a statement. He's not talking about anyone in particular. He's just saying, this is true. Anybody who's dead is free from sin. But there may be an aspect that he's relating it back to Christ. But let's see here. Verse 8, for if we be dead with Christ, all right, so whose death is that? Ours. But we're also with Christ, so it's both of ours together. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. So we're talking about death hath no more dominion over him. This is what's true about him, in that he died. Who is that? That's Jesus. He died unto sin once, but that he liveth unto God. And so, okay, so we've kind of gone through this, and we've seen death is a big theme here. It's talking about me being dead, but we find out it's talking about his death, and then most of it through it is talking about a union together in death. Okay, so that's a question we have to ask. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, I'll give you some possibilities that have been put forth by others. Some would say that this is, when you are dead to sin, that means that in the past, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you said, I don't want sin anymore. I'm done with sin, and I'm ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, you were dead to sin. You said, I don't want it anymore. That's got the advantage of being in the past tense. That was something that happened to me before at my salvation. That works, but it doesn't seem to fill out all of what the Scripture is saying here. That's kind of a past renunciation. I don't think that covers everything he's trying to say. Some would say this is your obligation. You have an obligation to be dead to sin. What's the problem with that? Works? Okay. Good. Anything else? If you ought to be dead to sin, is that what the text says? It says you are. It's already happened to you. So you're going to take a past tense verb and now make it my future obligation? That doesn't really square with that. In fact, the obligation doesn't even start till verse 11. So you get that command that we're supposed to reckon these things. There's no commands in verses 3 through 10. That's why I had to correct myself. I realized I'm going to contradict myself in a few moments. All right. Some would say this is talking about our experience of progression, meaning that we are dying to sin more and more. This is talking about taking up your cross daily. What's wrong with that? It's not past tense. Now you're taking a past tense verb, and now you're making a present obligation or a present reality. He says, you are dead. All right? How about this? This is your perfection. When you got saved, or there, as some old holiness teachers would teach, a second work of grace, you became completely free from sin. You were sinlessly perfected. This is one's complete sanctification, so that sin has no more touching upon your life. You are no longer sensitive to sin. There's an aspect of, well, that sounds a little bit better because it matches the grammar of the text and it sounds like what the Bible's saying. Okay, I'm dead to sin. A dead man doesn't feel anything. But that doesn't match our experience. Yes, no, you're right. It doesn't match the command to yield. If it's already happened, I'm dead, then what's the point? Why do I have to even worry about shunning temptation? Because I'm already at this place of I'm dead to sin. I can't even feel it. But we also know in our own hearts, those who teach sinless perfection go through a great struggle internally because they don't feel dead. They know that sin is still alive in some sense, working in their members. When they are tempted, they gravitate towards that, and it's a fearful thing for them, especially in light of their teaching. A lot of times it leads to a lot of introspection. And so I'd like to make the argument that when he says you are dead to sin, I think that, not myself, but just following the argument of others, that this is not talking about an experience that you feel. In fact, it happened in the past. When did your death take place? At salvation, because we were united with what? Christ's death. So his death took place before I was ever born. So there is something about this that has, it's not talking about something that we experience, that you want to feel it. Because you say, I want to feel this deadness to sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a judicial statement that when Jesus Christ died, you died. So when we look back and we say, if you're going to understand your death has everything to do with Jesus Christ's death. So let's put our focus here. Let's put our focus on Jesus Christ's death and what did his death mean? And so I'm not saying that there's no experience to this Romans 6 in totality. I guess let me back up and say that. I believe there's a part that you do experience, and that's the resurrection life. On the basis of the death, you experience something in a walk with God that you did not have before. But this is something that God wants you to know. In terms of these aspects of you have to understand Jesus Christ. So I know I've dangled a question. I'm trying to catch up on my notes here, make sure I'm not missing anything I want to say. Christ's death. Christ died to sin in what way? Did he die experientially? In some sense, yes, to sin. He died on the cross. And what has Romans been teaching us about this death on the cross? That this was, he died in my place. So he took my place before the courtroom of God. We're talking about something judicial. This man died in my place. Now I am free. So in some sense, what I think is going on here is we're talking about I died to sin in the sense that I no longer have to pay the penalty for sin. You say, well, that doesn't sound exactly like we're talking about experiential transformation. Yes, we're going to talk about experiential transformation. But it starts over here in my position in Jesus Christ. And my God, so the transformation or sanctification or God changing me, all of it is fueled out of this truth that I'm in Jesus Christ and that when he died to sin, I am dead. So when God looks through the courtroom of heaven, I've already died for the sin. There's the story of a man in the Civil War who was drafted and a friend actually saw, he said, man, this man, he's got a family, he's got six kids, I don't want him to die, I'm single, we're good friends. He said, so he went to the draft board and said, let me take his place. I want to be drafted in his stead. So they worked out the language of it, and they drafted this man in his place. Shortly after he entered the war, he was killed. Well, you know what happened? The Civil War kept on going. And they redrafted the man. And he sued him and said, no, you can't redraft me. I'm dead. Everything's been filled out. My place, according to the law, is that I've already died in this war. You cannot redraft me. And they actually acquitted him. And so he didn't have to. Because that man took his place. That's an aspect of what Jesus Christ has done. He has taken our place. He has died. And so in this, the key to understanding our death in this aspect is our union with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that many who study the Scriptures, New Testament, would say this is the key to understanding the New Testament epistles, particularly by the Apostle Paul, but really New Testament doctrine. Some would say this truth is vital. Vital means it's not just it's important. Vital means if you don't have it, you can't live without it. And our understanding of what it means for us to be united with Christ. And we looked at chapter 5, and chapter 5 was teaching us that it's in this union with Jesus Christ that now we can be justified. It's that same union with Christ that now gives us transformation. He says, okay, so when did this place take place? He says, this took place, know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. So when did this death take place in our lives? It took place when you were baptized. Isn't that what it says right there? Yes, it is. Did you know that the Bible talks about two kinds of baptism? You know that? What kind of baptism do you talk about? Give me one of them. I know you know one of them. Water baptism. All right, good. What's the second one? Spirit. Spirit baptism. In fact, John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, there's coming one after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is this great aspect. In fact, when the Bible is talking about baptism, many times it's referring to a spirit baptism. And that's an aspect that we have to understand. So when you were saved, God took you and he plunged you, in this passage, into Jesus Christ. He united you by the Spirit of God with the life, the death, the standing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that, at that moment, completely changed your life. Your standing has changed. Your motivation has changed. Your trajectory has changed. Your future, everything has changed at that moment when God did this for you. So clearly, water baptism is a picture of that spirit baptism. So those who would teach you have to be water baptized to be saved are misunderstanding the Scriptures in a pretty profound way, in a heretical way, and it's very sad. But this passage very clearly is talking about a union into Jesus Christ, a union with his death. And we're out of time, so we'll have to come back and look at this aspect of not only what we've talked about the death, but what does it mean about our newness of life and what God has for us in terms of those things. Sorry to get bogged down, but we're going to take our time through this passage so we can feel like we understand it the best that we can. So, all right, we're dismissed.